In preparation for this week's sermon, I read a sermon old Charles Spurgeon preached on Romans 9 that was entitled, A Concern for Other Men's Souls. Spurgeon made an interesting comment in that sermon about John Bunyan, the author of Pilgrim's Progress, a book, I might add, Spurgeon reportedly read over 100 times. Listen to what Spurgeon wrote. John Bunyan says that he often felt while preaching that he could give his own salvation for the salvation of his hearers. And then Spurgeon went on to add his own commentary to that by saying, and I pity the man who's not felt the same. Now, it's hard to admit this, but I suppose Spurgeon would pity me. I witness to the lost. I pray for the lost. I try to proclaim and explain the gospel as clearly and faithfully as I can. And I often pray the Lord would give me a deeper burden for the lost. But in my heart of hearts, I have to tell you, I'm not where Bunyan was. I believe I'd give up almost anything, even my physical life, to bring someone to salvation. Not that that could accomplish it. But I've never been captivated with the kind of passion for soul winning where I could honestly say I'd give up my eternal life. That means I have room to grow. How about you? What would you give up to see someone come to know the Lord Jesus personally, savingly? And in particular, what would you give up for those who are closest to you, your relatives, your dearest friends? What would you sacrifice to see them come to Christ? Would you sacrifice peace at Thanksgiving dinner? Would you sacrifice a pleasant relationship for one that's going to be characterized at times by conflict? Would you sacrifice your time and your energy to storm the gates of heaven in prayer for those who are most precious to you and yet see no preciousness in Jesus? How important is their salvation to you? I mentioned this morning this new initiative to pray for our loved ones in a corporate and intentional way. So I thought this morning we would, just for this morning, we'd set aside our study in Matthew and seek to find some encouragement from God's holy and inspired word. So let's ask the Lord to bless our study this morning, shall we? Let's pray. God in heaven, we need a word from you. And we stand in awe that you speak to your people through the divinely inspired word, and even through the faithful preaching of your word. So speak to us this morning. Teach us. Encourage us. Where it's needed, give us a greater burden and concern for the everlasting destinies of those who are precious to us. Work, O God, work in the hearts of your people. We ask all this that the Lord Jesus might be glorified. Amen. We're going to read two passages. Let me ask you to first turn in your Bibles to Romans 9. We'll read verses 1 through 3. And then we're going to turn over to Romans 10 and read verses 1 through 4, and that will be the passage that gets most of our attention this morning. First Romans 9, verses 1 through 3. This is the living and active Word of God. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. And then turn over to Matthew chapter 10. Where we will be reading the first four verses. Matthew 10, beginning in verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. There ends the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May He bless it to our hearts this day. Dearest congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's important to briefly mention the context we find ourselves in. The book of Romans is a wonderful doctrinal treatise that lays out the way in which God saves sinners. And from chapters 1 through chapter 8, Paul is building slowly but surely. Until at the end of chapter 8, there's this crescendo that explodes where the apostle concludes with a variety of truths that are meant to be exhilarating to the souls of God's people and to give God's people a sure gospel confidence that our salvation is accomplished by Christ and by Him alone. That we receive that salvation, not through any work of our own, but by laying hold of Him with the empty hand of faith. And that it's by God's power that we'll persevere to the end. And so the concluding verses of chapter 8 are filled with gospel hope. Listen to these words. Paul writes, yet in all these things we're more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what Paul wants you to get. This is amazing. But this marvelous declaration of God's sovereign, persevering grace that will keep His people also serves to precipitate a question in the minds of His readers. Okay, God's going to keep His people, and they can't be separated. But I've got a question. What about the Jews? What do you do with them? They were God's people. They'd been nationally elected by God, and look what happened to them. And so Romans 9 through 11, the apostle is really dealing with that question. What about the Jews? Did God's word and God's promises somehow fail them? Because if it did, then it's not trustworthy. And so Romans 9 through 11, the Apostle Paul explains God's word and God's promises haven't failed. They accomplished exactly what the Lord intended. The elect of God throughout all of history have obtained those promises. And they did so to demonstrate that God's purpose in election might stand. So in chapters 9 through 11, Paul lays out a comprehensive teaching on God's salvation, God's sovereignty in the salvation of his people. And in that context, after chapter 8, where the apostles just overflowing with gospel exuberance, when we come to chapter 9, you have to notice how significantly his mood changes, the dramatic turn it takes downward. More than conquerors in Christ, nothing can separate you from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then we get to chapter 9. I tell the truth in Christ. I'm not lying. My conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. What a passage. What a dramatic shift we see. And let me just immediately tell you something very applicable. You, dear believer, can rejoice in the salvation of God. You, dear believer, can be filled with praise for the gospel confidence that's ours in Christ Jesus. That there is no power in the universe that can separate us from God's love. We can rejoice in that and still be burdened in our heart for those who don't know that confidence, who don't know Him. Now, when Paul says he's telling the truth and not lying, he's not suggesting that at other places he may have been stretching the truth. He's expressing his overwhelming sorrow, a sorrow that actually reaches to the deepest core of his being, a gut-wrenching kind of sorrow. And Paul desperately wants to share this and convey this. He wants his kinsmen to know. He wants his fellow Jews to know that this is his disposition toward them. You see, if you're reading through the book of Romans, Paul's already said some things that were certainly harsh in regards to the Jews. Back in chapter 2, Paul said of the Jews, "Because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you're storing up wrath against yourself for the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed." He also said, "God's name is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Paul was speaking about the Jews. So he said some things that might have caused his fellow Jews to think he doesn't like them, or that he doesn't care for them, or maybe that he hates them. And he's putting that notion to rest. No, he loves them. And he loves them enough to pray for them and to tell them the truth. He says, "The Holy Spirit, which searches the hearts of men, knows and testifies that his heart is indeed terribly burdened for the people of Israel." So much so that he says, "I would be accursed if they would but come to Christ."
Paul knows he's speaking hypothetically here because he knows what he just said at the end of Romans 8. But his emotions, his desire, his heart, his burden, those are not hypothetical. Those are real. This is the overflow of a heart that's been transformed by God. And he can't bear to contemplate what will become of his countrymen. What a heart he had for the Jews. What a heart he had for his people. And consider this, dear ones. Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans almost certainly well into the third missionary journey. Some scholars suggest it might have been the second missionary journey, but that's unlikely. Almost certainly the third missionary journey, while he was near the region of Corinth. You know why that's significant? Because when he wrote the book of Romans at this point in history, do you know how many times the Jews have tried to kill him? Do you know how many times they've beaten him? And that's what he's experienced from the time of his conversion. Remember, he was converted on the Damascus Road. He was blinded. Then the Lord restored his sight, and he immediately began preaching the gospel. Listen to that record. This is from Acts 9, verses 20 through 25. Immediately, once he got his vision back, immediately he preached the Christ in the synagogues that he's the Son of God. Then all who heard were amazed and said, "Is this not he who destroyed those who called on this name in Jerusalem and has come here for that purpose so that he might bring them bound to the chief priests?" In other words, isn't this the guy who's been persecuting the church? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who dwelt in Damascus, proving that this Jesus is the Christ. Now, after many days were passed, days, not weeks, not months, days, the Jews plotted to kill him. But their plot became known to Saul, and they watched the gates day and night to kill him. Then the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. That's what he experienced from the moment of his conversion. He had to sneak out of town by being let down over the walls in a basket because they wanted to kill him. And if you look at his ministry, over and over and over, they wanted to murder the apostle. And even the times typically that the Gentiles wanted to kill Paul was because the Jews came and worked him up into a frenzy. And yet, his heart breaks for them. He cares for them. He longs to see them come to Christ. It would have been so easy, right, for Paul to give up on his own people. There must have been times when he was frustrated. Well, we know there were times when he was frustrated. And he just wanted to throw his hands in the air and saying, "You know, I'm done with you guys. You're hard-hearted. You've set yourself against Christ. You're on your own." He does say that sort of thing, but he keeps going back. Even in the book of Acts, as it's concluding in the 28th chapter, he's there in prison. Why? Because the Jews incited a riot against him. And what does he do when he gets to Rome? He brings the Jewish leaders and day and day and night tries to persuade them that this Christ is their God and the one they awaited. He never stopped loving them. He never stopped wanting to see them come to this Christ. And he never stopped praying for them. That was his heart's desire. Did you see that in the first verse of chapter 10? "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they may be saved. That they might be saved. That they might be saved. From what? Political tyrants? Difficult social situations? Economic vulnerability? No. Paul had come to know what salvation is, why he needed it, that he was the chief among sinners, and that the only remedy was the gospel. The only remedy to be reconciled to God was through the shed blood of Christ. There was no other way. He wanted them to be saved. He wasn't concerned with their peacefulness or whether or not he had a pleasant relationship with them. He wanted them to come to Jesus. Because Paul knew the glories that await God's people. Remember, he'd had a glimpse into a realm of heaven that was unlawful for him to speak about. And he also knew the destiny of those who rejected Christ. Eternal condemnation. The everlasting fires of hell. He prayed and was burdened for their salvation. That was preeminent. I say that because I've had many, many, many conversations over the years with people who have loved ones in their home, in their immediate family. And they say to me, "Well, Pastor Bird, if I'm always bringing the gospel up and the things of God up, they'll stop coming around. And it just puts so much tension in a relationship. You can't proclaim the gospel every time you see them. You've got to build a relationship with them." You know what? That's absolutely true. That is absolutely true. But do we use that as an excuse to not have to deal with these things because we would rather have harmony in the family? Now, please don't think I'm wagging my finger at you. But the Holy Spirit's convicting me all week of this. It's much easier when I'm talking to my sister to let comments go where I could naturally unfold the gospel, and I don't. Because I just don't want to deal with the pushback. And I found myself praying this week, "God, give me such a burden for my sister that I won't miss one opportunity." Again, that doesn't mean that every time you see somebody, you get in their face and say, "You sinner, you're right." No. That's not it. And you do have to build a relationship with the people. And they do have to know you actually love them and you actually care for them. But it wouldn't hurt to tell our loved ones, "I love you so much, I'm praying that you'll come to Christ savingly." Paul wanted them to be saved. That's what he was praying for. Now I want to take just a moment to address the criticism that's so often leveled against the Reformed faith. And the emphasis we give to God's sovereignty. The criticism I'm speaking of course, is the teaching that the sovereignty of God and the process of salvation really leaves very little incentive to pray, particularly the salvation for the lost. And the argument usually goes something like this. If God's already predetermined who'll be saved before the foundation of the world, then why bother praying? In other words, if God's elected to save some and pass others by, isn't it just silly to pray? Well, Paul didn't think so. He wasn't schizophrenic. He knew what he wrote in chapter 8. He knew what he's going to write in the rest of 9, 10, and 11. He understood the sovereignty of God in salvation. And he understood that God uses prayer. That God's pleased to use prayer. I mean, just a couple paragraphs back, the Apostle Paul said, "Salvation does not therefore depend on man's desire or effort, but on God's mercy." That's it. That's what it depends on. He's going to make some vessels for honor and some for dishonor. Paul knew the sovereignty of God in salvation. And now he's saying his heart's desire in his inmost being is praying for their salvation. When we put this together, it's clear that Paul doesn't see the sovereignty of God as being in conflict with the saints praying for conversions. But it does beg the question, I think, where's the convergence between our prayers and God's sovereignty? Where do these come together, these truths? That God is absolutely sovereign. Do we understand that? He is absolutely sovereign. He will have mercy on him whom he has mercy. He will harden whom he hardens. And yet, Paul's pouring out his heart in prayer. I'm going to tell you, dear ones, I've said this before. Those things come together at a place where our finite minds aren't going to get it. If you want to make perfect, rational sense of it, give up. You can get it when you get to glory. You're not going to get it on this side of glory. What we do know is that both truths are true. God is absolutely sovereign. And he's chosen to bring about his purposes through various means. Prayer, the preaching of the word. I mean, isn't it interesting that just a little later on in chapter 10, you get one of the most evangelistic passages in all the Bible, right? Romans 10, 8, 9, and 10. That's probably used more in evangelism than any other scripture. And it's given in the context of God's sovereignty. God has ordained prayer as a means that will bring people to himself. Now, is this a promise that God's going to save everyone you pray for? Certainly not. This was Paul's prayer, God's apostle's prayer. And we know this prayer was by and large unanswered in his lifetime. In fact, it won't really be answered until the end of time, I think. But it didn't stop him from praying. It didn't stop him from believing that God actually uses prayer as a means of grace. And listen, we can be encouraged by this. We can be greatly encouraged by this. There's no contradiction between the doctrine of God's sovereign election and our heartfelt prayers. It's not a contradiction. It's a contradiction if you believe man has free will. Do you understand that? You see, if God were not sovereign over salvation, then there'd be no reason to pray. Right? I bet you've heard this before, right? The Holy Spirit is a gentleman. First off, I hate that language. Aside from that, you hear, Holy Spirit's a gentleman. He would never force himself on another. Oh, really? Just tell me where in the Bible you get that sense about the triune God that he wouldn't force himself. He wiped out the entire planet except for 8 people. You telling me he wouldn't force himself? But he's a gentleman. Oh, no. If that's the case, then you know what? Go out, share the gospel one time and say, I've done all I can do. God's done all he can do. It's in your hands, free will. No reason to pray. You ever thought about this? When Arminians pray, they're praying like Calvinists, right? I say, oh, I believe man's got free will. And then they pray, oh, God, please change Aunt Gertrude's will. Well, wait a minute. You can't have it both ways. We pray precisely because we believe God is sovereign and he can change a heart that's stubborn and rebellious to him. And he can make an enemy of God, a friend of God. And that's something we can never do. And that's something no one can ever do in and of themselves. No human will can do that. But a sovereign God can. We can pray with the confidence that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, and that the Lord Jesus will answer our prayers if they're made in His name, and the ultimate purpose is to bring Him glory. God hears the prayers of His people. Well, having demonstrated His great affection for Israel, He diagnoses their spiritual condition again in verse 2. "For I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge." They have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. Now, back in chapter 9, we didn't read it, but the Apostle Paul began by acknowledging the privileges that belong to Israel. Theirs is the adoption of the Son. Theirs is the divine glory, the covenants, the receiving of the law, the temple worship, and the promises. Theirs are the patriarchs, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. To which Paul said, "Amen." And now Paul's even granting that the Israelites have a great zeal for God, but not based on knowledge. Let me give you an illustration of how zealous they were for God's law. In 167 B.C., a Syrian general named Antiochus Epiphanes IV sought to stamp out the Jewish religion. He desecrated the temple in Jerusalem by ordering a swine to be sacrificed on the altar, a swine that he was saying would be for Zeus. And in the fourth book of Maccabees, again, it's an apocryphal book, but it's valuable for history. In the fourth book of Maccabees, there's the account of Epiphanes ordering a Jewish priest at the temple to eat the pork that had been offered up to Zeus. And this priest named Eleazar refused to comply. And he said, "No, not if you pluck out my eyes and consume my bowels in the fire. We, O Antiochus, who have been persuaded to govern our lives by the divine law, think that there's no more compulsion, more powerful than our obedience to that law." And he went on to say that even if his flesh was torn by the whips and streamed with blood, and his flanks were laid open by his wound, he would be obedient to God's law. That's how zealous they were for the law, how zealous they were toward God. And yet with all that, Paul says that their zeal left them separated from God, without Jesus and without salvation. We might say it this way: the Jews were sincere about God. They had an incredible moral compass. But they were outside of Christ, which meant they were outside of salvation. And listen, dear ones, just because we have people in our lives that we care about and they may share a moral perspective with us does not mean they're saved. "Oh, so-and-so is a fine, fine Christian man." Why? "Well, because he thinks abortion's sin and homosexuality is a sin and he's a Republican." No. I want to know, is he trusting in the shed blood of Christ? Has he placed his hope in the finished work of God's Messiah? Because it doesn't matter how zealous he is for external moral principles. Apart from Christ, he's lost in his sin. They were zealous. They were moral. But they didn't have a knowledge. And you know what their knowledge was lacking? A knowledge of God's righteousness. What God requires. Did you see that in verse 3? "For they being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God." You see? This is why the Reformers used the language of alien righteousness. The need for a righteousness that doesn't originate, come from us. A righteousness that's from outside of us. We need a righteousness that pleases God, a righteousness that must then necessarily come from God. The Jews didn't understand that. For all their zeal, for all of their moral disputations, they did not understand that their righteousness would not measure up, and they needed an alien righteousness. And being apart from that, being outside of that righteousness, means they have no hope. They have no hope. The righteousness that God requires is a divine, perfect, holy righteousness. And that's a righteousness that must come from God if it's to be accepted by God. The righteousness of the Jews was a completely different kind. It was the righteousness of their own morality. And they simply didn't see. It was lacking. Paul looked at them and he said, wow, they're zealous for the law. They sure do have a passion for being good citizens. But they're ignorant of the righteousness that they'll need for everlasting life. And so what was Paul's heart desire? That they would be saved. And what did he do? He prayed for them. And he prayed believing that God was able to save. Dear ones, as I said, I was very convicted this week as I meditated on this passage. I was very convicted at how many things get in my way of witnessing. Often, it's simply inconvenient because I don't want to burden the relationship I have with another person. And so I found myself asking the Lord to give me a burden for their soul. And maybe that's where some of us need to begin. We need to ask the Lord to first give us a greater burden so that we even want to be there, want to witness. And then as a body of believers, we need to be praying for our loved ones and praying like we believe our God is sovereign, that He's mighty to save, and that He's ordained prayer as a means of grace. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless Your great name. We stand in awe of this great salvation. A salvation not one of us deserves. A salvation not one of us would have chased after, left to ourselves. But a salvation You indeed pressed upon us. And now we gather as those who can say we love You because You first loved us. And give us a burden. Give us a burden for the souls of those who are in our immediate context, our sons and daughters, brothers and sisters, mothers, fathers, those who don't know the Lord. Oh God, give us a burden for them that we might pray for them, proclaim the gospel to them, and to trust in You that You'll work out Your purposes. Grant us this for the glory of Jesus. Amen.